Okay, why don't we start with a word of prayer? Father, we are grateful for your great love for us in Jesus. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit's power, you have drawn us into a relationship with him. We pray, Lord, that we might truly seek your glory above all else, that we would know you as you are, and that we would see in our Lord Jesus the majesty and the power and the splendor and just the incredible grace and love that you have for us. And Lord, as we continue to look at missions during Sunday school, I pray that you would help us not only to be better informed, but to find ways to encourage one another and to further the cause of global missions. And Lord, we again thank you that this is something that you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit, and pray that you will for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So when I do Sunday school, I can lecture. I prefer to have a little discussion as we go. So feel free to jump in and ask questions if you have any, or for clarification. I think that you'll find this material interesting. The title here on the slide is Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. I mentioned this in my sermon. It's a class that what used to be called the U.S. Center for World Mission developed back in 1975. And since that time, there have been over 150,000 people take this class nationwide. And just a little testimony, I did not come across this. I didn't learn about it until they actually asked me to teach one of the sessions one time. And I said, well, I don't know what perspectives is. And so I ended up not only teaching a session, but I took the class myself. And I was just blown away by how much material there was there that I either didn't know, or it had come to me in a way that I didn't really appreciate before. And so it's a 16-week class. I obviously am going to condense what I think some of the most important parts of this class down to just the one-hour Sunday school time. I'm going to try to present some of the need so you can see that need more clearly. So while need isn't necessarily the primary mission, primary motivation for our mission, it is a real motivation. And so I'm going to try to create a situation where you understand the need better. And at the same time, I'm going to try to provide you some information that will encourage you that what's going on is great. And while the need is phenomenal, God is using his people to accomplish the purpose of world evangelization. So that's kind of my introduction, disclaimer, and all that. Okay. So the first thing, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time. I want to know what you think is missions.
I'm not sure I understand.
Siri heard me and thought that I was talking to her. Some of you who are out there in the Zoom audience, what kind of words pop into your head or pictures when you hear the idea of missions?
Sharing the gospel.
Okay, sharing the gospel. That's good. What else? Nobody's got any ideas? Surely you've heard of missions before, right?
Go somewhere else.
Okay. A lot of times people think that missions involves going somewhere else. Good.
The pictures in our mind associated with the word mission are usually, you know, the places mostly in the third world countries.
Okay. Good. Anything else? These are pretty standard ideas that most people have.
A task to do, accomplish.
Okay, a task to accomplish, good.
Mission means send, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the whole idea of missions comes from the Latin word missio, which means to send, which interestingly translates the Greek word apostolo, which we get apostle from, but the idea of the apostles were people who were sent out by Jesus to take his message. So good. Yeah, what else? Okay, well, that's a good start. I won't sit here and make you come up with all the answers. There's a couple, three different definitions here that we need to consider when we think about missions. And the first word, and this goes back to what I think Ruby said about sharing the gospel. The first idea of missions is that of evangelism, okay? And the way that missiologists define evangelism, it's the communication of the gospel by a same culture worker. Okay, I'm going to define all these terms, but we'll get there. But same culture worker where the missiological breakthrough of a viable church has already been established. So what in the world does that mean? Definition of a missiological breakthrough. That means that the gospel has been established, that people are able to hear the gospel in their own language, in their own cultural context, and that's primarily through a church, a living, growing church that's already been established. And when I say a church, I don't mean just an individual congregation. I mean that there's a significant number of local churches in a given area that can actually communicate the gospel to the people. And so when I say it's the communication of the gospel by a same culture worker, that means that you have the ability to communicate in the heart language of a given people in a culture that in a way that they can understand. So some of the pictures that I had, you know, when I first began to learn about missions, going back to my childhood again, I never met a missionary and I never heard of missions really until I became a Christian when I was in college. Our church just didn't talk about it. And so the few interactions that I had with the idea of missionaries were, you know, these Englishmen, for example, that had on these pith helmets, and they were trudging through the jungles, deep, dark jungles of Africa. And, you know, they were likely to you know, be attacked by natives and thrown into a pot and eaten. That was kind of the picture I had of missions. That's not what missions is at all. Now, missions at one time may have looked more like that, but that's not what it's about. So, but anyway, when we talk about the first level of missions and we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about sharing the good news of Jesus and the glory of God in our own culture and language. Okay? So when we think about that, then we usually think of evangelism as being local, right? So if some of you decided that you were going to go back to China or to Taiwan, if you're from Taiwan or from Hong Kong or Singapore, if you're part of that Chinese diaspora, if you would go back there, would you be doing missions or would you be doing evangelism? And in the same, okay, think about that a little bit. In the same line of thinking, if you who are Chinese, your first language is Chinese, and you're culturally still Chinese, if you begin to witness to Americans, whether they be, you know, Caucasian Americans or Black Americans, would you be doing evangelism or would you be doing missions?
Missions.
Yeah. Yeah, so the idea here, the center point on which we're revolving this conversation around is culture. and language. All right, and that's a very important thing to keep in mind. So look at the second definition here. Regular missions is cross-cultural evangelism by a different culture worker in association with same culture workers, if possible, where a missiological breakthrough has already occurred. Okay, we'll go back through and look at these terms again. An idea of a missiological breakthrough means the gospel in some ways has already been established in this area. So if you think in terms of a war, let's think World War II, when the Allies invaded Europe, okay? So Hitler had pushed all their adversaries off the continent. There were no Allied soldiers there at all. And so when D-Day came on June 6, 1944, there was this huge invasion of France, and hundreds of thousands of soldiers, established a beachhead, and they began to fight the war then from that beachhead. And ultimately they continued working, and they took back France, and they took back, Austria, and they took back Belgium and the Netherlands. And finally they conquered Germany, and that ended the war. So when we think about regular missions, we think about not the invasion, we think about the established beachhead where there's already soldiers on the ground and they're already doing the fighting there. And so when you transfer this metaphor over to the idea of regular missions, that means that there's already a church there. There's already, they're the soldiers that have already been established in this area. And then you begin to have other people come in as well. And so different culture workers would be, let's say I'll use a real example. My friend, Tom Blanchard, who was a missionary in France for 40 years, was an American through and through. His family had come from France, 8 or 10 generations back. So he was solidly American, but he felt God calling him to go back and reach the people from his old country. And now there's already a church in France. It's not very strong. It's very weak, but his purpose in going as a different culture worker was to work with same culture workers, other French, to begin to evangelize the rest of the country. And so he did that for 40 years. He learned the language, he learned the culture, and 20 years into his mission, you couldn't tell the difference between Tom Blanchard and any of the French, because he had so thoroughly become French in his understanding of the language and the culture that people, they couldn't differentiate. So regular missions is where someone of a different culture goes into a different country / cultural situation and does evangelism. Okay, are there questions about that? Okay, so going back to the illustration that we used just a moment ago with evangelism. So if Ruby, if you and Libin were called by God to go cross-culturally, where do you think you'd be more effective? Would you be more effective going to France, where my friend Tom went, or would you be more effective going back to China?
China, because of the language,
Exactly. Right. And so one of the reasons that I work, for example, with internationals, primarily Chinese students, is because even though I learned some Chinese, I took a year of intensive Chinese and worked with a tutor for a couple of years, I have never been able to speak it. Nobody wanted to practice their Chinese with me, so I just stick with English and I work around that a little bit. But the students that I have worked with, when they go back to Taiwan or to China or to Hong Kong or to Singapore, they go back and they're already same culture workers, right? They already have the language. They have more of a burden to reach their own people sometimes. And that makes a huge difference. So that regular missions, though, is again, cross-cultural. So if you take me, I've been working with Chinese for years, and I'm somewhat immersed in the culture just because I've learned from the people that I've worked with. I could go to China. Well, actually, I probably couldn't go to China today. I could go to Taiwan and I could become an evangelist in Taiwan. I probably wouldn't be anywhere near as good as some others, but if I spent another 20 years there, I might be, who knows? But that's what regular missions is. Okay, now, the last definition here is frontier missions. And there's a lot of different words that you can use for this. I like frontier because it gives the picture of, unexplored territory in terms of Christianity in a sense. And it is purely cross-cultural evangelism. And it's absolutely essential because in frontier missions, there is no established church there. There may be individual Christians that are there. I think of Saudi Arabia, for example. There are no churches allowed in Saudi Arabia. You cannot build a church there. And it's illegal for anybody to convert to Christianity in Saudi Arabia. You can be killed if you would convert from Islam to Christianity there. However, having said that, I know that there are Christians that are there. There's just not very many. I've actually met some. I've worked with some non-Christians, and I hope that they're in the process of becoming Christians. But there is no missiological breakthrough in Saudi Arabia. So if we are going to be able to do cross-cultural evangelism there, then we're going to have to find ways to create that beachhead. We're going to have to find ways that we can begin to influence the culture that makes an impact not just on the few Christians that are there, but upon all the people that are there. Okay? Questions, comments? Okay? So, another definition that gets talked a lot about in missions. And the first one is important, and that is a people group. You'll hear a lot about this if you hang around with missionaries or you have someone coming through who makes a presentation. A people group is an ethnic or racial group distinguished by its self-identity with traditions of common descent, history, customs, and language. Okay? At one time, when we talked about missions, we talked about missions primarily in terms of you know, countries that had a specific geopolitical boundary. So we talk about the United States, we talk about China, we talk about Nigeria is another example. All of these are countries, they're part of the United Nations, they're recognized as a, you know, with a national identity. But within each of these countries, you will find different people groups. Okay? Now, in China, most of the people are what? In terms of their ethnicity. Anybody know? They're primarily Han Chinese, right? Mm-hmm. But by the Chinese government's reckoning, there are at least 52 different people groups in the country. Okay? People group, again, being a racial or ethnic group distinguished by self-identity and all of that. So, do any of you know some of the people groups within China? You heard of the Uyghurs? They've been in the news a lot in the last few years. They are actually not even Chinese. They're a Turkic people. They actually come from the same kind of ethnicity that people in Turkey or people in Kazakhstan or places like that come from. And so they're Muslim, they're different racially, they had different, they have their own language and different descent, different history, different customs. I think it wasn't really until the 1950s where the Uyghurs actually were incorporated into the national boundaries of China. Okay, so they're very different. And so if you are Han Chinese and you want to reach the Uyghurs, it's going to be difficult, right? Because they're different. And you have to figure out a way in which to do that. Some others, when I was in China, the first time I went back in, 2007, I think was the first time I went. I went and worked with a friend who was doing work among ethnic groups and in Yunnan province. And so we were up in the mountains And the two different people groups that, that I encountered when I were there were the Yi people and the Nashi. Is anybody familiar with either of those groups? And, I mean, you, and you could tell when you'd come into one of the areas where these people lived because their dress changed. The women wore very different clothes. And a lot of the habits and things, the way they did things were different. You could see it. It wasn't a matter even of having to dig in and find out what it was. Well, there's a lot of different people groups. In Nigeria, for example, there are like over 100 different people groups. In India, almost half the different people groups in the world are in one country. So you begin to get an idea that, you know, people groups become very important in a strategy to reach the world for Christ. So another term that's important is that of being reached. And that doesn't necessarily mean that people have become Christians. Being reached is a designation that's given to a people group that have an established church capable of presenting the gospel in a culturally relevant way. Okay, now. Let's take China again. Okay, China is China still the largest country in the world, or has India passed them in terms of population? Does anybody know?
China still is.
Yeah, it's really not that relevant. But the fact is, there are more people who need to know Jesus in China than any other country, except for perhaps maybe more in India. And maybe more in Indonesia, because in China, Christianity has been growing, right? But consider the millions of people in China that don't know Jesus, okay? But China is considered a reached country by missiologists because there is an established church in China that not only can, but has been reaching their own people for two or three generations now. When Christian missionaries were kicked out of China after the revolution in 1949, 1950, I had a professor that had been a missionary in China, and he left in 1950. there were only maybe 200,000 Christians, 200,000 Protestant Christians in China. There were a few more Catholics than that, but from 1949 until 1976, at the end of the Cultural Revolution, the church grew tremendously to perhaps, as in 1976, there were estimates that there might have been up to 20 million Christians at that time in China. And it totally blew everybody away that came in from the West that began to look. We were afraid that the church had died out in China completely. And yet it had expanded and grown tremendously. And now even the Chinese government estimates 40 million people are Christians in China. And some missiologists think there may be as many as 100 million Christians in China. So even though there's a tremendous number of people who still need to know Jesus, they are considered a reached people, at least the Han. So same thing is true of the United States. You know, and we'll look more at that again in a minute. So anyway, when you think about people groups, there are, by different estimates, 14,000 different people groups in the world, which is a lot, right? But there are 10,000 unreached people groups where there is no church at all, where there is nothing, no way they can hear the gospel in their own language or culture. Okay, and among these people groups, interestingly, 52% of, you would expect, of all active Christians, I always get this a little bit goofed up. 52% of the people in the reached groups still need to know Christ. And 42% of all the people who need to find Christ are among the unreached people groups where they don't have any witness at all. The reached groups include 99.6% of all the active Christians. The unreached people groups, again, keep in mind that there are 10,000 unreached people groups. 48% of non-Christians only has 4/10 of the active Christians in the world. Very small number. And the reached groups have 97.6% of all the missionaries, and the unreached groups only have 2.4% of all the foreign missionaries. So you see that the unreached peoples, they're in very dire straits if they want to hear the gospel. It's almost impossible for them to hear it. Whereas the reached groups, when we talk about 97% of all the missionaries working among the reached, we're again talking about missionaries that are working in countries like China, like Kenya, like South Africa. These are places where there are still large numbers of non-Christians, but they have a native church. So any questions? Okay, I have to switch these around again. Okay, here again, we're talking about the great imbalance in terms of general population. Actually, we're going to scroll over this one for right now.
Hey, Dr. McCrean, I wonder, Indian, how do you define Indian?
Okay, Indian, hang on a second here. Oops, okay, I got to go back here. When I talk about Indian, I'm talking about people who live in the subcontinent that are primarily Hindu in their background. So when we're thinking about Indians in that sense, they're anybody who lives in the geopolitical borders of that country of India. But within India, again, you have, you know, literally thousands of different people groups. So there's no such thing as a standard Indian. And then on top of that, not only in India do you have different people groups, you have different castes of people. You know, like in Hinduism, there's different levels of population. Trying to think, I think there's five major castes in India. The top caste, the people who are at the very top of that religion pile are called Brahmins. They're the people who used to be the priests. They're the people who have the highest standing. People are going, wow, these are really special, blessed people by the gods. And then below that, you have the Rajputs, who are the warrior class. They were the people who used to be the soldiers. And then you have the class that would fall as merchants. And then you have the class that comes as laborers. And then you have a class that's called the untouchables. And these are people that nobody wants to, I mean, literally everybody else in India does not even want to touch these people. And all of this grows out of the fact that in Hinduism, they believe that people are reincarnated. So when you die, depending on how you lived your life, you're going to come back again. And if you've lived a better life, you'll come back at a higher level. And if you've lived your life poorly or badly, you come back at a lower level. And so the untouchables, for example, are believed to have, you know, had this really, you know, bad experience in previous lives. And so they're not worthy of even touching. They're the people who clean the garbage, who clean the sewers, who basically hardly, you know, survive. Now, in each of these five castes, you have those castes in all the different people groups. But they're speaking different languages. They have different cultural backgrounds. And so even if you had reached the Rajputs, for example, among, there's a group in South India that are mostly Christians. So you could say that there are people who come from those former caste backgrounds. A Rajput from that area, someone from that background, if they went to a place up in North India, they wouldn't have the same cultural or language capabilities of communicating with them. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I wonder if it were considered as a reached or not reached in Indian. Right.
The country itself is considered to be reached, okay. The geopolitical country, but the people groups within the country are not. There's so many that are not. If you'll hang on to that, we're going to come to it again in just a minute. Let me go through some of this other.
Sorry. Okay? Sorry to interrupt.
No problem. I like to have questions, and I hope that helped a little bit. Maybe we'll get a little bit more on it in a second. So have you heard of this term, the 1040 window? Some of you? It refers to the geographical area from 10 degrees north latitude to 40 degrees north latitude in the world. So you can see kind of what it covers there. These are statistics revolving around this 1040 window. It has less than 3% of all the world's missionaries. Okay, so there are not a lot of people there. Sometimes because they're not allowed there. For example, you cannot be a missionary anywhere in most Muslim nations. Saudi Arabia would be the utmost, but in Iran, Yemen, most of the countries on the Saudi Peninsula, you cannot have missionaries, at least open missionaries. You can sneak people in. They can find other ways to get there and earn their money. But it's a very dangerous place. And then there are other places where there's just nobody who wants to go there. So it's less than 3% of the missionaries. It has 82% of the poorest of the poor. So when we're talking about poverty in the world, most of the poverty, not all obviously, but most of the poverty, the deepest poverty, the life crushing poverty is found in this area. There are more than 65 countries in it. 97% of those who have not heard the gospel at all are located in this area. And it includes 2/3 of the world's people groups. So obviously this is an area which should be of great concern to us as Christians, that we should be praying about, that we should be trying to get missionaries to. You can see the need, okay? So, but when you consider, and this is interesting too, church spending on missions. Okay, come on, why is it not going? There we go. Okay, this is church spending on missions, okay? For local church, 95% of the money that comes into the local church gets spent on the local church on the average in this country. There are some that are different. Our church, our English church that I go to, has made a goal of 25% of our budget going to missions. And I think we're at about 20% right now. So we've done fairly well. But even with giving to missions, the traditional type of missions that we've been talking about, 4.5% of the average church budget goes to traditional missions. And with regard to frontier missions, only 0.5% of the money of the local church goes to frontier missions. So 97% of the people in the world who need to be reached are getting 0.5% of the giving in the average local church. So, you know, this is, you know, if you look at the average, we can say, well, the local church is kind of doing what we ask people to do in just in terms of giving in general, right? We make 100% of our money. We encourage people to give 10% of that to the church. When we look at the church, if the church gives its money, it's giving on the average of 10% to something outside the church. But if the church's primary mission is missions, then we need to be doing better. And we could do a whole lesson just on what giving is really like in the local church, because the average giving in evangelical churches in this country is under 3%. So if we as God's people began to come up even just with a simple tithe, 10%, we would more than triple the amount of money that's available for the Lord's kingdom work. So I think that's a really important thing for us to keep in mind, especially if we really are serious about, you know, lost people finding Jesus and God's glory being made known among them. And skip over that one. Okay, I'm going to have a whole bunch of interesting facts here. The U.S. is one of the largest nations of unchurched people in the world. Did you know that? But in the United States, we have 90 million native evangelists. That's evangelicals, people who claim to believe the Bible. They claim to believe that Jesus is the only way that a person can be saved. You know, there's a number of different things that evangelicals theologically should agree with. And so 90 million of us could reach a lot of people, right? I mean, we have one of the nation's largest unchurched peoples, but they're not unreached because we have native evangelists. Interestingly, too, that the evangelicals in this country are 21.5% of all the native evangelists in the world, which means that, you know, we've been tremendously blessed with people coming to know Jesus, except we've kind of all been keeping it in our pockets, right? Because there's still lots of people unsaved here and a lot more people unsaved elsewhere. The United States sends out about 46,000 missionaries. And so this averages out to about one missionary for every seven churches, for what that's worth. You would think that seven churches could do more than one missionary, wouldn't you? But that's what it works out. Anyway, the good news is, and this was back in the 1990s, there was a massive growth of evangelical believers around the world, which has continued to this day. And I'm going to show you some pictures of the progress of Christianity historically. Okay, Jesus was born in 0 AD, kind of, sort of, probably 4 BC, but we didn't quite get the dating right when we began. William Carey was a missionary that went from England to India in 1792. And he became what is called the father of the modern missionary movement. And his life story is incredible, how God used him both in India and in the United Kingdom to really begin to get people to understand what the needs were. So basically, the modern missions movement has only existed for about 200 years. All right. Oops, here we go. So in 1900, okay, so 100 years later, about a third of the world claimed to be Christians. So, yeah, that's pretty good to go from very small to very, it's a significant piece of the pie in a very short period of time. But in 1900, 80% of those people were white. So where do you think the people were becoming Christians? Primarily in Europe, primarily in the United States. And it wasn't getting out as much as we would like to have it to have been. And if you study church history, you find out about 1914 was the first international missions conference where people came from all over the world. There's been 100 years of missions now, and the vision is beginning to grow to reach the world for Christ. And they came together in Edinburgh, Scotland for this conference, and they said, how can we accomplish this evangelization of the world? So by 2000, interestingly, there was some success because now 60% of the Christians, I mean, for better or for worse, still only about a third of the world are Christians, but 60% are now non-white, non-Western. So it's not that the number of white Christians has shrunk. They're still the same, but the world's population has grown during that period of time. And the number of Christians in the Western world, I mean, the non-Western world has exploded. And we'll look more at the specifics of that in a minute. In 1970, you can see that it changes again. There's more and more non-Westerners, non-white that are becoming Christians. 2000, let's see, I'm going to skip up here. Okay, this is what I wanted. In 17, does this say 1780? Yeah, actually it should probably be 1790. Oops, sorry, I got to go back. Okay, in 1780, before the modern missions movement began, the primary concentrations of what we would call evangelicals or Bible-believing Christians was primarily in Scandinavia, in Western Europe, in the United Kingdom and Ireland, and their possessions, and in what is the 13 colonies, and a little tiny bit in South America. Now, when I say that there were the evangelicals are primarily concentrated there, doesn't mean that it was all evangelical by any means, but it does mean that there was more than 1% of the population that claimed to be Bible-believing Christians. Okay, so 1780, that was 240 years ago. So a very, very small number of people. Now, that does not include people who claim to be Catholics and Orthodox, because there were a lot of those as well. But theologically speaking, there are many people question as to whether or not people within those particular denominations actually know Jesus or not. So you can, whatever you happen to believe on that, you can think about that. So, but by 1980, so from 1780 to 1980, this is what's happened with regard to missions. Now, all these yellow areas are greater than 1% evangelical. So you can see the progress that was made. Now, it doesn't mean, again, you know, you've got an awful lot of people in the United States that don't know Jesus. And you've got a lot of people in Africa. But the country of Zambia, for example, claims to be entirely Christian. I mean, it's been evangelized completely. And 200 years before, there were no Christians there. Same thing is happening in China. Since 1980, the church has exploded in growth in China. There's large numbers of Christians there. So you begin to see that the modern missions movement, as people began to understand that we had to reach people groups, we began to see more and more people begin to make their commitment to Jesus. So, any questions about that before we go on? I'm going to go through some countries now just to encourage you a little bit about what's actually taking place or what has been taking place for quite a while now. Oops, let's go back. Okay, in Algeria, in North Africa, you know, it's kind of in the middle of North Africa. Back in the time of the Roman Empire, Algeria was almost all Christian. And then in the 7th century, the Muslims came through and conquered the area and basically, you know, either killed off the Christians or the Christians converted to Islam because they didn't want to be persecuted. So in 1983, there were only 4 known believers in Algeria. And there's now more than 40,000. And the government even reports 25,000. So significant growth since the 7th century. In Vietnam, there are more Christians now in Vietnam than there are communists. There's an estimated 1 million believers. There were 130,000 Christians when the communists took control in Vietnam in 1975? Yeah, that's what it says, when the missionaries were outed. So from 1975 until now, there are more than 1 million Christians. I think that's pretty exciting. The Hmong people are the primary people group in Cambodia. And in 1950, the first Hmong became a Christian. 50 years later, in 2000, there were 10,000 Hmong who gathered together just in Minneapolis, Minnesota, to celebrate the 50th anniversary of that first believer coming to Christ. And it's pretty exciting. And in Cambodia, they're since the fall of the Pol Pot regime, the church has regenerated and revived and grown like crazy in Cambodia. So you can see this. You know, in 1990, there were 200 believers known in 10 groups. Okay. And by 1997, there were 300 congregations. So in 7 years, it went from 10 small groups to 300 congregations. And now there is a new church being planted every week in Cambodia. And there are more than 50,000 believers and 1,000 churches. So Cambodia is now a reached country. Not that all the people in Cambodia are Christians. I mean, 50,000 isn't very many compared to the total population. But you can see how the Holy Spirit is moving. Mm-hmm. China may have more evangelicals than the U.S. now. We obviously can't go in and do an exact count. But the statistic is a little bit old now, but at the time I got this, there were 30,000 people becoming a Christian every day in China. And up until the time that Xi Jinping has taken over and they've begun to restrict the sale of Bibles, it was the best seller in China. Chinese were printing them and they were still importing them from the United States and other places. In India, okay, we're back to India again. Maybe this will answer your question from before. In 1950, there were a significant number of Christians, but there were three Indian missions agencies in the India Missions Association. So like in the United States, when we talk about missions agencies, we're talking about like the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Society or the Evangelical Alliance Mission or, you know, a number of different missions. There were only three in 1950, which, you know, considering all the non-Christians, that wasn't bad. That was pretty good. And the Indian missions are primarily focused on reaching their own unreached peoples. But now there are more than 140 major Indian missions in the Indian Mission Association. And in the last 10 years, we've seen more growth in the indigenous church than at any time in history. So Holy Spirit's moving there as well. Still needs lots and lots of people because there are more unreached people groups in India than any other country in the world, which means language and culture has to be learned and it has to be, people will not understand as well if it's not communicated to them in their, you know, their heart language. But God is moving. In Latin America, this again. Approximately five countries now are 20% evangelical, which is a huge number of Christians. Let's see here. In the Congo, in 1900, 1.4% of the people were professing Christians. 95.3% of professing Christians in 2000. Now, when you look at this, you go, wow, Christian country. Well, the reality is that not everybody who professes to be a Christian is a Christian. And so while you have a lot of people who profess it, Congo is an absolute mess politically and economically. It's actually a total disaster. And you ask yourself, how can this happen? If this many people are really Christians, how can things be so bad? Well, it's because a lot of those people who profess faith have never been adequately discipled, and they're content where they're at rather than seeking to grow in their relationship with God, which then usually produces changes socially and culturally and politically that are positive. So even if a country is reached, and even if most of the people in the country claim to be Christians, it doesn't mean that there's still not a need. The Philippines, in 1975, there were 3,000 churches. In 2001, it was up to 50,000, and I could not find a current statistic on that, but I know that it's gone up significantly since 2001. The denomination that I was ordained in is a Conservative Baptist Association of Churches, and 40 years ago, when I was just getting out of seminary and starting ministry, our Foreign Mission Society were seeing churches grow 10 times the rate they are in the United States at the time. And that was 40 years ago, and it's continued. Again, you can see where God has been moving tremendously. In Africa now, 50%, more than, I think it's actually more than 50% of the people in Africa claim to be Christians. The other 50% is divided between Muslims and people who practice old native religions. And it's really hard right now. We really need to be praying for Christians in Africa because Islam has been radicalized there. And there have been more people killed by radical Muslims in Nigeria alone in the last 20 years than there were killed in the Middle East during the Gulf War. So you get a little bit of an idea how bad it is and how little the world pays attention to anything that's not directly in their own personal interests. So Korea had no Christians 100 years ago, and it's now, this is South Korea, obviously, it's over 30% evangelical. They have 12,000 missionaries in 156 different countries, and they're sending out a new 1,000 missionaries every year. They are now the second largest sending country for missionaries in the world, right behind the United States, and the third is Brazil. Guatemala in 1960 was 2% evangelical, and now it's estimated that it's 30 to 40%. In Mexico, in 1960, there were only 800,000 known believers. In 2000, it was up to 7 million out of 99 million population, and it continues to grow. Brazil has the third largest evangelical community in the world after the U.S. and China. It has most new churches being planted every year. And again, it's a major missionary sending country. Cuba, communist country, is reported to have over 800,000 believers out of 10 million people. Ethiopia, 1960, 1% evangelical, 1990, 13%. One denomination alone has added 4 million believers since 1950. El Salvador went from 2% to 20% in 25 years. Argentina, 2% to 7% in 10 years. Nepal has just recently closed down to missionaries. But in 1961, there were only 25 known believers. By 1985, it had grown to 50,000. In 2000, it was up to 400,000. And there's more than 2,000 Christian congregations now in Nepal. And this is a Hindu country. Sudan, more than 2 million have died during their civil war. But during that period of time, there was a massive growth, 5%, and this is primarily in the South, but 5% consider themselves Christians in 1960. It's up to 70% in the South now. France, from 50,000 to 350,000 evangelicals since 1950, and a new church is being planted every 11 days now. We think about the Jesus film, if you've ever seen that. It's now been shown to billions, literally billions of people. Now more Christians speak Spanish than English. Christianity is practiced in more people groups, is spoken in more languages, is translated into more dialects than any other religion. And every minute for the past 100 years, more than five Africans and five Asians have come to Christ. That's every minute. That's incredible. So we're growing at three times the population rate, and we're the only religion growing rapidly by conversion. What's interesting is, with regard to church growth, when you look at the ratio of congregations of Bible-believing Christians per unreached people group, you see the tremendous progress that has been made. When the New Testament was being written, you know, John died around 100 AD, 90 to 100 AD. There was one Bible-believing congregation for every 12 unreached people groups. So not very many. Within 1,000 years, it was 1 to 5. Give another 500 years, it became 1 to 1. So by 1500, there was one congregation of Bible-believing Christians per unreached people group. 400 years later, now there are 10 congregations per unreached people group. And that, remember, this is when there was a real push to begin to reach people more effectively. By 1950, it was 33 to 1. 30 years later, it was 162 to 1. 10 years later, it was 416 to 1. And by 1993, it was 600 to 1. So we have the capacity to reach unreached peoples. We have a capacity to reach the entire population of the planet if we see it as our mission. Go back here. This is the most rapid, Paul Pearson said this, he's a missiologist. He said, this is the most rapidly changing and creative and productive time in history of the world Christian movement. Incredible things are happening. Patrick Johnstone, who writes a book called Operation World. It's about a 400, 500 page book, complete with all the details of all the countries of the world and all the religious preferences and how many Christians and stuff like that. And he updates it every 10 years, I think. But he says, we are poised on the brink of realization of William Carey's dream, the completion of world evangelization. And Ralph Winter, who is also a missiologist and is, I think, one of the most brilliant men in the field, said, for the first time ever, it's possible that the Great Commission could be fulfilled in our lifetime and Jesus could come back. Think about that. A lot of people have been, you know, anticipating, you know, maybe Christ is going to come back. They're looking at all the bad things that are happening in the world, thinking, how can it get worse? And Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, he's talking about his return. And he says this, he says, but first this gospel must be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And the word he uses for nations is ethnos. Okay, which gives the idea of ethnicity, which instead of geopolitical units, we're talking about people groups. It says, first, this gospel must be preached to all the ethnos, and then the end shall come. So if Jesus is going to come back, all these other prophecies that we usually focus on still need to be fulfilled. But the reality, the most important one is that the glory of God is declared to all the peoples of the earth. And the Lord holds back Jesus' return because he desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And he desires none should perish and that all should come to repentance in 2 Peter 3. And so if we're going to, as God's people, really long to have Jesus be here with us and to make all things new and to bring justice and righteousness and peace, then it's important that we as God's people begin to major on missions locally, but also cross-culturally, wherever that might happen to be. So the opportunity is for us as individuals. It's for our church. And to find significance in life by cooperating with the King of Kings and his global purpose. God created us to know him and his glory. And he created us to take that knowledge and that glory with us wherever we go. I'll end with a story. About 1960, the man who was president of my seminary when I left, his name was Haddon Robinson, was finishing up a PhD in communications here at the University of Illinois. So 1960. He preached a sermon at his church one Sunday. Excuse me, on spiritual gifts. And that's a very important topic that, you know, every church should be thinking and talking about too. But anyway, he preaches this sermon on gifts and how God gives all of us a gift so that we come together as a congregation to reflect the reality of Jesus to the community. And after the sermon, this one woman came up to him. She was an older lady, and she says, she said, I don't really have any gifts and I don't even have any talents. I don't know how God can use me to reach this community and reach the world. You know, what can I do? And he said, well, Mrs. Jones, he says, I happen to know that you are an excellent cook. So why don't you ask God how he could use you and your cooking in order to help fulfill this great commission? So she prayed about it. And the next week, she put an announcement in the church bulletin. She says, I want to invite any students in the church to come to my house after church on Sunday for lunch. I will cook for you. But the stipulation is that if you come, you have to bring an international student. Well, she didn't get a lot of takers, but I guess there was one American guy that really must have been hungry or knew her cooking was great. And so he had classes. He was a graduate student. He had classes with four Indonesians. And at that time, Indonesia was a country that, I mean, it's the largest Muslim country in the world. And at that time, the government of Indonesia would not allow any kind of missionary activity. And And so anyway, he invited these Muslims from Indonesia to come and have dinner with him and this little lady. And they talked about Jesus. And over the period of their graduate degree, they all four became Christians through the church, through the witness of this lady and the student. So they go back to Indonesia and they take their PhDs and they were sent by the government. So they're stuck in important government positions. And the president took note of their work and how productive they were and what they were doing. And he began to interview them and talk to them. And they confessed. And this was a dangerous thing to do because Indonesia, you know, is a Muslim country. And technically, if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you can be put to death. But they confessed. They said, you know, we became followers of Jesus while we were in the United States. And that's the reason that we are able to do this kind of good work. And so the president looks at him. He says, well, he says, if Christians can be this good at what they do, then maybe we should allow other people to have an opportunity to hear about Christianity. And so he took away the restriction on missionaries being able to come into the country. And so for the next 45 years, Indonesia was open to missionary activity for the first time in ages. And all of this happened because there was a woman who decided she wanted to use what talent and gift God had given her to try to reach people that she would never see herself. And that's what's been happening for the last 120 years, but especially in the last 50 years, the gospel has been propagated and growing incredibly, but there's still so much more need. And there's still the opportunity for us to participate in seeing God glorified in places that he's never been glorified before. So that's what I have. Is there any questions that you have that I can answer before we quit? I know it's now a minute after 12 and I should be finished, but are there any questions?
Well, thank you, Pastor McQueen. Just a comment. I think, what the lady did is not necessarily Bible study or like that. Just to do, you know, use what you have and God will use it if you are winning, you know.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you.
Exactly. Thank you. Well, it's good to be with you all. Thank you for putting up with me today. I know I've been long-winded and I apologize, but this is my passion and I long to see everybody caught up in it.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah.
You're welcome. Shall we close with a word of prayer?
Yeah.
Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for all the good things that you are doing in the world. And there's so much more that needs to be done, Father. So many more people who need to know your glory, your holiness, your all that you are, and to know the good news of Jesus. So, Father, please let your Holy Spirit come and revive us. Help us, Lord, to have a passion for you that extends outside our home and our church to our community. And, Father, as a rock thrown into a lake creates a ripple that goes over the entire lake. Let what's done in our lives and our church be felt over the whole world. We bless you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.